A reading for this Easter Sunday evening, Luke chapter 24, verse 13 to verse 27. Now behold, two of them were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another, as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that is the word of God. The sermon title is this: Keeping Us Company. Keeping Us Company. And I'm looking here at verse 15. Read, "So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." The risen Christ. They didn't know it at the time, did they? Because their eyes were restrained from seeing him, understanding that it was indeed he. The risen Christ, the living Christ, a Christ who does things, who comes and keeps his people company, as he did with these two disciples, Cleopas, perhaps it was his wife that was with him, as they made the 7 mile journey out from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Talking together, all the things which had happened, that while they were conversing and reasoning, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He drew near and went with them. He kept them company. What remarkable company it was that these two disciples, not realizing it at the time, they realized it later, but what remarkable company it was that he was keeping with them. Recently risen from the tomb. But wasting no time, is he? Wasting no time drawing near to his disciples, keeping them, and indeed, keeping us company. Let's proceed to our first heading. All very human. That's our first heading. And it is, isn't it? It's a very touching scene. How we feel for these two disciples, and I suppose they speak for many, in their state of sadness, the way that they were just constantly talking through the events of the last few days, and perhaps since the Lord arrived in Jerusalem, and if they had more experience of him before that, all that they had already seen in him, this great prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Thinking about it, analyzing it, thinking from all different angles, but prevailing in all of this, a sadness. And Cleopas is the one who answers, and I'm sure he speaks to, if it is his wife who is with him at the time, and marveling when the Lord asks of them to explain why they walk and are sad. "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And we feel it, don't we? That sadness, that sense of almost incomprehension that anybody could have failed to have been at least slightly acquainted with these momentous events, earth-shattering events. They themselves didn't know what to make of it. And hearing now reports of visions of angels and the tomb that was empty. This really was all very much to have to compute and take on board. Oh, sadness. If the Lord drew near to us now, and in that way that he did with these two disciples, walked with us, would he ask of us, why are you sad? Why are you downcast? What are you burdened with? Well, we do feel for them that they had experienced great loss. That was the cause of their sadness, wasn't it? A great, well, they counted him perhaps a great friend. Certainly their rabbi and teacher. One, as we just read, who was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. A prophet. Indeed, more than a prophet. They might well have accorded him such a status. All their hopes had been dashed. The one that they had hoped was going to redeem Israel. But how could that have been accomplished if he died on a cross, seemingly hated and abandoned by the authorities? None that came to rescue him, his limp, lifeless body taken away and placed in a tomb. As it seemed so hopeful on Palm Sunday with the triumphant entry, when he had answered all the questions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and astonished everybody, made them marvel with his wisdom. But then the cross, the incomprehensibility of that. How could that help? How could that have been a vindication? How could that in any way have been the moment of the Son of God's glory? They had much sadness and burden of heart. Their great hopes that they'd had, and how we can say, yes, we understand this, that we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Their hopes were built up. When our hopes have been built up and then suddenly they seem so cruelly and emphatically dashed, well, the feeling of sadness takes us into the land of despair, doesn't it? Where these good people might well have been in some measure, or at least at some time within the whole process, that their feelings had taken them to such a low state, despair. And we as believers today, with an open Bible, and knowing exactly, because we can read it here, what was happening, that the Lord Jesus had actually drawn near to them. And later on, when he was revealed to them in the breaking of bread and their eyes were opened and they realized who he was. And indeed, then they said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? We know that's what happened for them. But our set of concerns today may be different. As believers, we may be ourselves in the borderland of despair, struggling with our feelings, our disappointments, hopes that we had that we may feel have been sadly, cruelly dashed, that we hoped as Christians to be more holy than we are, and our reactions, and what we might say during this pandemic, our reactions are sometimes well beneath that which we would have hoped to have found within ourselves. Instead of being steadfast and sober-minded, we've given way to fear. We're disappointed. We're disappointed actually in ourselves. Or the fruitfulness that we had hoped to render to God, our effectiveness as people of prayer. Do we find ourselves struggling? We find ourselves with such weak times of prayer. The effectiveness we might have wished to have in our witness and in our ministry, in our preaching. And those hopes to our minds have not been fulfilled. And we can feel very sad and very burdened. It's all very human. The scene is all very, very human. And the scripture paints it as such. It brings us into the thoughts, emotions of these two disciples, and then their interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is there with them. And that's my second heading, really. He comes alongside. Oh, doesn't he just? He comes alongside our verse 15, drew near and went with them. And there's something in that, isn't there? About the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We notice this. How curious his choice of people to visit and when he visits them. Why these two disciples? Why were they favored with this most especial traveling companion, not others? Well, was it not perhaps some of the women? Or maybe his mother, perhaps, who had this particular audience with him? Why not Pilate? Surely that would have been quite a significant event. Pilate there finding himself interacting now with somebody that he thought he had the authority there to have crucified. A high priest who had torn his clothes when he thought that he heard blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? What do you think? And they all said back to him, he's worthy of death. Or maybe Peter would have benefited from this conversation. Oh, his personal turmoil, having denied the Lord three times before the cock crowed. But no. One of the disciples is called Cleopas. We read that in verse 18. But who the other one is, often perhaps rightly assume it to be his wife, we don't know for sure, is unnamed. These two people walking on this journey to Emmaus, they were the ones that he drew near. We might say, unimportant people. We never hear much about them again. Oh, imagine, well, there they might be in the company of the early church in Jerusalem. Probably there, weren't they, on the day of Pentecost and all the rest of these things. But they don't feature much else in the narrative of Scripture. Out on the road, some way into their journey, alone. Well, imagine that they were nicely socially distanced, so they weren't surrounded by crowds. They were just out on their own, and therefore perhaps a little surprised when they found this stranger who attached himself to them and walked with them. But doesn't this tell us something? The pleasantness of the surprise when we know that he's drawn near to us and he's going with us. There's something of a mystery, isn't there, at times in God's dealings with us, that he can seem so remote, so much of a stranger to us, that his visits to us seem so infrequent and he doesn't stay with us for long. But the fact is, he does come and he is there with us. And time again, in the history of the church and in the history of his dealings with his people, there are special seasons when we know his presence. And we can say, indeed, he is very much accompanying us. For notice this, he knows where to find his people. He knows where they all are. He knew where these two disciples were, in his risen glory, in his risen state, but nevertheless restrained in terms of his appearance to them and in terms of the demonstration of his resurrection body in all of its fullness. So he just walks with them and speaks with them because he knew where to find them. He knew their location and, moreover, knew what was on their hearts. He knows where you are, dear friend. He knows where I am. Just as he knew Nathanael, didn't he? We read about him in John chapter 1 and saw him before Philip called him. He was there sitting under his fig tree and he was thinking, this true Israelite in whom is no deceit. And Nathanael cries out, doesn't he? Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Because the Lord knew him and knew where he was and knew the weight, the burden he was carrying as he sat under the fig tree. Just as he knew when the disciples were talking on the road, and this is not flattering to them, about who should be the greatest among them. And he asked them, what were you talking about on the road? And they stayed silent. And he calls a child, doesn't he? And has them stand in the midst. And says that that's how they've got to be and humble themselves. He knew what they were talking about. And though Thomas was not present on the first occasion of our Lord appearing to the apostles and refused to believe that indeed the Lord was risen unless he could put his finger in the palm of our Lord's hand in the nail prints and put his hand into his side, he would not believe. And the Lord knew when to find Thomas. When Thomas was there with the other disciples and the Lord appeared again and the Lord made, if you might say, a beeline straight to Thomas and began to speak to him on exactly those points that had been a burden to Thomas. And dear friend, he knows our burdens. He knows our sighs. He knows our sadnesses. He knows the concerns and the worries that we have at this time, but really at any time, for our families, for our friends, for our neighbours, for the church. local churches, but the state of the church in the nation and beyond the nation in the world itself. And we sigh much and we are burdened much, feel at times how hard the work and how lacking in result our labours. We hear of the persecutions in other parts of the world, and here in the West, the general lack of sympathy that there is towards the Christian faith. But as he comes alongside us in all of our sighings and our sadnesses, he's not put off by us. He wasn't put off by these two dear people and their burden and their sadness. And though they have at the end a gentle rebuke from him in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, they nevertheless have learnt much and felt his companionship to be valuable, warm and friendly and gentle. And he hasn't been put off, not put off by their ignorance, not put off by their lack of understanding, not put off by their incomprehension and being so slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. But he came to them in all of the ignorance that they were in and the raw feelings that they were expressing, and perhaps the vehemence with which they were saying it, and the unbelief in which they were expressing these things. And he wasn't repelled by it. He didn't say, well, I shall leave you then, and I'll go in a different direction now. But he goes with them, and indeed, of course, we know he's prevailed upon by them to stay a little longer and to come inside the house that they were aiming for in Emmaus and join with this other company of disciples there as they ate together. No, he's not put off by us. In our times of prayer and in our prayers, we can sometimes be expressing not comfortable thoughts, not gentle thoughts, not always well-rehearsed thoughts, but the feelings that we have and the thoughts that are there within us that are giving rise to those feelings that are strong and quite vehement, and in which we might express ourselves at times to our own shock with great boldness in that way, pleading and coming with supplication before the Lord with a sense of urgency. And the fact is, isn't it, people who are urgent about something get to the point. And they've got a communication that's burdening them, and they express it. And express it, you might say, in no uncertain terms. Just as these disciples felt much and felt greatly burdened, and their expressions perhaps were with considerable force, and vehemence, and despair even tinged with it. The Lord was not put off any more than he's put off by us. And as we unburden ourselves to our Lord, and as we cry out to him, he's come alongside us. We're not on our own. And just as with these two disciples, he's not repelled by their ignorance, not repelled by the strength of their feeling, the depth of their sadness, their despair. But he's come to minister. He's come to do us good. My next heading, he comes to share our burdens. Comes to share our burdens. His visits to us are always constructive visits. He hasn't come to give us false comfort. He hasn't come to tell us something that is not true. He certainly hasn't come just to leave us where we were and to somehow validate our raw feelings as if those are now the last word. No, as we've mentioned, he actually rebukes them at the end, gently and beautifully and calmly and constructively, but rebukes them nonetheless. And it might be that we ourselves, just as Job in all of his complaints and laments and in the way in which he vehemently expresses himself at times, then at the end the glory of God is revealed to him, and it is in a way of rebuke. Glorious rebuke, oh happy rebuke, but rebuke that leaves Job repenting in the dust and in ashes. Nor does he just leave us with our questions, as though the questions that we have that may indeed have some validity and be worth asking. He doesn't just leave us with those things. He opens up the scriptures to us just as he did to these disciples. He makes our hearts burn within us. There's something that agitates us and animates us and stirs us and provokes us into deeper thought. It certainly did with these two disciples here. So he doesn't just validate our ignorance, validate our questions, validate our incomprehension. He's come constructively. He's come in a way to minister to us, keeping us company, but in such a way that we're going to finish the conversation with him stronger for it, wiser for it, deeper as people for it. Well, it's often been made this point, I'm sure, that he asks questions, doesn't he? He asks questions. Verse 17, again in verse 19, he asks the disciples questions. Why questions? Why are you feeling this? What kind of conversation? And they are led then to have to give an answer. And the Lord poses questions to us, doesn't he? Which we then pose to ourselves. We ask ourselves, why, O soul, are you so lacking in comfort? Why are you so disquieted? Why are you so agitated? And we puzzle over ourselves, don't we? And with God's help, and with the light of Scripture, and as we pray in the Spirit, then we might begin to understand what it is that's working within us, what those sadnesses are, where they're coming from. And the Lord asks them questions, and he might be asking us questions, so that we're forced to articulate what's happening. We're forced to reason and explain it, just as the disciples were here. What things, he asks in verse 19, so they said to him. Of course, it's in verse 21 where we really get to the heart of it. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. There is the lament. There is that question. That question that they thought they had an answer to. That yes, it was he. But then he died on the cross. How could it have been him then? And our Lord has come to ask them questions, to force them to articulate what it is they're feeling, and then to be able to minister to them in that. And as we've said, and we'll say it again, it finishes with a rebuke in verse 25. But in that rebuke is light and knowledge, is progress that they're going to be able to make as a result of hearing it. They end up with a question in verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Should they not have seen it coming, shall we say? Ought they not to have, open Old Testament, have seen that the Messiah, the suffering servant, yes, there it is, the suffering servant, was going to have to suffer? Was going to have to suffer these things? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Well, it's all there, wasn't it? It was all there for them to see. And he brings knowledge, and he brings light, and he brings blessing to the soul. And he does it all as a friend. He does it as a friend, coming alongside them, keeping them company, interacting with them, and he interacts with us. As we pray, as we read the Bible, as we perhaps hear sermons, as we ponder, as we reflect, as we talk with each other, there they were in conversation with each other, talking about things and wrestling with important matters. And he loves that. He loves us to wrestle with important matters. Often we're taken up with trivial matters, with things that really shouldn't be taking up our time at all. But if we're taken up with big matters, spiritual matters, well, that attracts his attention. And that brings him alongside as a friend to help us to get to greater clarity, to get perspective, to be able to see these things more clearly. Doing it with such warmth and affection and such care for our souls. He does it all as a friend. He's a friend of sinners, isn't he? He's come not to break that bruised reed or to put out that smouldering flax. He's come to do us good. And as we finish, we could say these things in very briefly. He comes to assure us of pardon, doesn't he? He comes to assure us of pardon. And as Thomas was invited to survey the wounds that were expressive of him bearing our sin, well, he would still assure us of the same today, that he is the Saviour, our Saviour, that he has borne our griefs, that he's carried our woes, carried our unbelief, he's died in the place of all our foolish and empty questions at times, or our slowness in understanding. That was one of the rebukes to them, so slow of heart to believe. We feel that too. We marvel at how long it's taken us to learn some vital lessons in the Christian life. But he's come to assure us of pardon and of forgiveness and of hope for the future. He assures us that it is all by grace alone, that it hinges on him, the one who had to suffer these things and to enter into his works, not our works, all proceeding from him. It is by grace alone. And in that, and always in that, is his love. His grace automatically tells us of his love, that he does good to the undeserving, that he gives to those slow at heart to believe, foolish in their understanding, questioning, doubting, untidy feelings that come to them. Those are those that he came to die for. Out of mercy, undeserved favour. That is love. He cares for us, and he cares for us still as his people. And his Spirit is there, the helper, the one who comes alongside us, the paraclete. And in that capacity, he brings all that is Christ's and makes it known to us. He assures us, doesn't he, that he is alive, that he's living, and that he's working. He's praying for us. And if he's praying for us, our great high priest at the right hand of God, then he will surely answer prayer. He will answer the prayers of his people. He hears their sighs. He feels their woes. He carries their burdens, and he sympathizes. The living Christ has come alongside us to assure us that he will answer our prayer. And of course, as the living Christ, who's now gone into glory, raised from the grave, able to be here on the road to Emmaus, able to meet with the disciples in Jerusalem, able to stand there in Galilee before perhaps the 500 who were all gathered at that time, able to give them the Great Commission, able then, there on the Mount of Olives, to be taken up and received in the clouds of heaven. He tells us that we too will be raised, and that we're traveling not to Emmaus. We haven't got just that sort of simple journey that we're doing, not just our daily round, not just the routines. Ultimately this, that we're traveling to heaven. He's taking us there, and he's going to keep us company all along the way. Yes, there'll be special times of visitation, as we've said, times when that companionship we feel more intensely. But even if we don't feel it so intensely, and even if, to our mind, he is walking a little at a distance from us and keeping us a little bit guessing what's going on, he's there nevertheless. He's keeping us company, and he's watching over us, and his eye is upon our arrival in heaven, and our eye should be upon it too. So he does indeed keep us company, frail people that we are, people that he understands, people that he knows, people that he cares for, people that he is taking to heaven, where we will be with him then forevermore, keeping company with him in the glory of what will be our ultimate home. Oh, may that day hasten forward, and may each of us who hear this be in that company. Amen.